As we come to the 16th Psalm, we are looking at, and I really was at a little bit of a loss as to what to title it. But there's lots of different titles. You could even call it the Resurrection Psalm or the Messiah Psalm or whatever. And I looked in the Treasure of David with Spurgeon, and he's just one of my favorite authors and writers. And he called it the Golden Psalm, the Golden Psalm. And I thought, how appropriate is that? Because the words are pure gold. And of course, when you look at the Word of God, you actually see all the Word is golden in that sense. But more to be desired are they than fine gold, right? As Job says, more than fine gold. But the scriptures are very pure when it comes to the way they speak of Christ in many different ways. And so we want to read this psalm in its entirety as we begin this morning. And then I'd like to make a few relative points about it that may encourage you as it encouraged me. A miktam of David, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's look to the Lord. O God, as your word goes forth, I pray that it would find its way into some soft hearts. And I pray, O God, that it would do its work and draw us closer to you, cause us to hold you up higher, cause us to want to abide more closely with you, and that it will work in us so that we're more dependent upon you, trusting you, and mostly that we will look for you in your coming. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So, within this great psalm, we find a lot of different comforts. It's a very comforting psalm. It's a very endearing psalm to the Lord. And it really speaks of so much of Christ, as I read to you in the scripture reading this morning. In fact, Spurgeon, as I was reading him, you know, I compile all my notes and I do all my thinking through the scriptures, and then I look to see what other men have said. And Spurgeon attributes it all to Christ. And indeed, it is edifying to read that, because what it does is it causes you to just focus on Christ the whole time. I don't particularly hold to that much. I think it does speak a lot of Christ, and Christ can be found within it. But I see it more, and some people think, I think Lang and a couple of other commentators wrote it all of David, except for the portion of scripture where he speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Christ. But I think it sort of has a mixture. You know, it has a little bit of a mixture to it. It has a little bit of a back and forth there, because David did write it under direct control, under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Holy Spirit, of course, uses David's passion. He uses his contemplation. He uses his thoughts of God, his love for God, to let all of this unfold. So it is very, very spirit-filled in that sense, as all the Psalms are, but you see that there. But I really just think that you see David so much there. And then, of course, David was a lesser or a figure of Christ. So him being a figure of Christ, or a prefigure of Christ, being the lesser Messiah, in a sense, pointing to the greater Messiah, you see that very clearly within the Psalms. So because of the unique character of the Psalm, it's called the Golden Psalm by a lot of older writers. It's also called David's Jewel. David's Jewel. And so this is a good title for the Psalm. And as we see David being a lesser type of the future David, it shows us in a complete sense a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. A great picture of our Lord. And the psalm has a scribal title to it, as you look at the very top, a miktam. In fact, this is the first time that this word is introduced to us. And it shows that it begins with a prayer and implies trouble, in a sense. And yet it abounds with a holy confidence and assurance of ultimate safety and joy. Some have also indicated that the word miktam signifies to hide and dignifies a secret mystery and indicates the depth of a doctrinal and spiritual input that is within these compositions that are put here. So if we agree, and I think we do, that the church was hidden in Christ from before the ages began, and it was not made known until the apostles and prophets, and particularly the apostle Paul, until the fullness of time, we can see that there are some subtle clues of its future unveiling within the psalm. And once the Spirit has made known this mystery, Paul was especially able to put some of the pieces together, as he was the architect in the New Testament of the church. So within this psalm are some great doctrinal truths and nourishing, edifying statements that help us as God's people. Outlines. They're always mechanical. They're mechanical, and I use them for the sole purpose of helping us to negotiate through. But they're by no means meant to hinder anything. But this is what you call a real lopsided outline, as you can see. The first verse is point number one. And the second verse is all the rest of them. That's how I divided it up. But it can be divided many different ways, I'm sure. So we see number one, the petition for preservation, which is verse one. And secondly, David's consideration from contemplation, verses 2-11. But then let's then look at this petition. And this is something that really, I believe the Lord uses to help us in our deficiency in prayer. To really help us to tune in to where David was here. And it's a short prayer. It's a short prayer. But yet it's, I find it to be, at least perfect in its brevity. It is the result of contemplation of God. Contemplation of God, who he is. It's a contemplation of his commandments. And the revelation that is given to David. We see with David, the word goes in and the word goes out. And really, that's our fuel for prayer, isn't it? Our prayers are only as good or as in proportion to how much you and I are digesting the word of God. And so as we ingest the word, we breathe in the word. If we want to look at it that way, we breathe in the word, we breathe out prayer. And all these work together. So without a steady diet of the word, our prayer life becomes more awkward, becomes more forced, becomes more hindered. And so we need to spend that time in the word. But, you know, here's something that's really interesting, though. And we notice it's not a long prayer. It's very short, which shows us that God is not so much concerned with the length of our prayers as with the passion of our prayers. That's really important to God. And we should be so filled with God, so filled with his word, that it outpours in a passionate praise and a passionate petition to God. So it is a prayer from the heart. And it's the heart that reaches God. Not the form. Not the length. And so if we're not strong in prayer, we are saying to God, I can manage just fine, Lord, without you. We need to be a people that are dependent on the Lord, that express ourselves to the Lord. But it does not have to be necessarily hours on end, but more of a pattern of life, I would say. Because as I look at Scripture, for instance, when I look at the prophets, like Elijah, he uttered brief prayers unto God. Many of the other prophets did as well. Some of them were more lengthy. Some of them spent great lengths of time in prayer, as Moses when he was up on the mountain. 40 days and 40 nights with God. The Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer. So there are occasions when we are going to need to spend great volumes with God in prayer, great lengths of time in prayer. But praying is often unconscious. Sometimes you might not even know you're praying. Sometimes you might be groaning. Sometimes you might be crying. Sometimes you might be rejoicing. And sometimes you're just crying out, as we've said before, help! God, I need you right now. And he hears this prayer. And I'm so thankful he does. I'm so thankful that I can just cry out, help. Isn't that what Peter did? Help, I'm sinking! That was a prayer, but it was a believing prayer. He was crying out to God. He was just passionate with God. So short appeals can be very helpful to God. And we need to ache for what God aches for. We need to yearn for what God yearns for. And that's who David was. He was passionate for the things of God because he really had God's heart. He really had God's mind. So the first thing he does is he prays for preservation. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me. We note here that self-preservation was not an option for David. We can't preserve ourselves. I mean, we can't, if you take a fish and flop him on the beach, he's not able to preserve himself or herself. The fish is not able to do that. And we're the same way. We can't preserve ourselves. If we try to preserve ourselves, we're like the fish on the beach. But God is showing us that he not only saves, but he keeps. He keeps. He protects. He preserves. And helps us with the difficulties that we are going through, that we are experiencing. And David makes this verse out because he is aware of it. He shoots it up to God as a request. Our Lord Jesus set the example, being in this human form that he was in, being a frail, in a frail state, often weak, often hungered, often physically exhausted, who was tempted in all points as we are, depended on God, and showed us that dependence on God while he was in this body. So David makes this burst out to God. And we see it's for preservation. We see, secondly, that it's for a refuge. A refuge. And if our Lord took refuge in the Father, how much more should we? How much more should we? And I think it's a good opportunity for us to do a check-in. Where's your refuge? Where's your refuge? In Psalm 31, verse 4, you take me out of the net they have hidden from me, for you are my refuge. I see some gospel truth there, don't you? That we are trapped in our own sin. Oftentimes we get caught up because of our foolishness and our sin. And yet, I have a refuge. I have a refuge. I have someone I can resort to. God, who is my refuge. Some people, their refuge is isolating themselves. I'm in my room. I'm not coming out. Some people might find their refuge in comfort in entertainments and games. Some people might find their refuge in political systems. But David says that he is our refuge and strength in time of trouble. Your refuge is not in yourself. Your refuge is not in your performance. It's not in your abilities. Your refuge as a child of God should be in him. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And David is saying, Lord, you are my refuge. Because David was a man who was often in trouble. Often in trouble. And isn't trouble the pathway sometimes we find ourselves in? We do find ourselves in trouble. And yet, trouble is good. Trouble is good because troubles do help us to become more holy, more dependent on God, more trusting in God, abiding in God. So troubles are good. God designs troubles. They're part of the plan. But where is your refuge in trouble? or is your refuge? So our preservation is not in the help of man, and our refuge is not something that we make ourselves. We need to take our stock in the gospel. Jesus is that shelter for us. He is our refuge for us. And he who dwells under the secret place of God shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We will dwell in him. So as we move through the psalm, we see this balance of the psalm in verses 2 through 11. We see David's consideration from the contemplation of God. And the first thing then is we see his confession, verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So we see then two central things here, that God, first of all, is Lord. And this is what God wants us to acknowledge, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me, none. And by Lord, what do we mean? We are not Lord. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mind and your body, which are God's. He owns you now. We are slaves. Slaves of God. But bond slaves. Bond slaves. The bond slave was a grateful slave. He was a slave that was endeared to his master and was willing to bind himself with the earring to his master for the rest of his life. So when we acknowledge Jesus as Savior, we don't just acknowledge him as a help. We don't just acknowledge him as a go-to person when we... No, he rules us. He should rule our every life. As we abide in him, we should sense his rulership. We should sense his lordship. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. And that is something that you and I have to deal with every day because of the strength and the power of the flesh. We see also, secondly, that personal merit is absent here. He says, I have no good apart from you. And as we just saw several weeks ago from Psalm 14, there is none that does good. No, not even one. So there is no goodness in us apart from God. David knows he has nothing that he can give to God. This is because God has no need for anything from him, but also because no mortal can offer anything to contribute or anything that could make him better, because God is the sustainer. He is our help in time of need, and he is the only one that is good. And so this is what helps us in our humility. David was a man of humility. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on the Romans, commented in regard to sanctification. He said, what is sanctification? It is an awareness. Is it an awareness of how good we are? Or how good we're becoming? Or is it a growing sense of how sinful we really are, so we will constantly turn to and depend on Jesus Christ? If we are mature in Christ, we know it is the latter. And this proves to be true of all the saints, doesn't it? David is saying here, I have no good apart from him. Secondly, under this consideration, we see this consideration of communion. And that's why we're here. Physically here, together, as a body of believers. Some are not yet. They're listening, And they'll come when they feel comfortable, and that's good. But there is a real importance here of the saints of God. There is a real, of the gathering of the saints. And the reason being is since we do not have any good that we can give to God, the only good we can do is when we rightly serve His holy servants and minister to them, helping them, loving them, coming alongside them, exhorting, edifying, encouraging. And so, with this consideration, we find within the network of the redeemed this need for fellowship, this need for interaction. The saints need to have the communion with one another. It's part of the purpose of the local church, a gathering together. And it expresses a relationship that is unique and distinct from other worldly relationships. The saints can be lifted up, and it's not because of the professions of each other, the economic condition of each other, the hobbies of each other, those things that interest us, or our backgrounds. No, it is Christ. Christ that brings us together. We're not islands. We're not islands. And Zoom can only do it for so much. It can only do it for so much. As Calvin comments here, we ought therefore to highly value and esteem the true and devoted servants of God and to regard nothing as of greater importance than to connect ourselves with their society. And this we will actually do if we wisely reflect in what true excellence and dignity consist, and do not allow the vain splendor of the world and its deceitful pomps to dazzle our eyes. But we also see Christ Himself, who is endeared to us. David says, "They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And who delights in us more than Jesus? Who? We are His friends. We are His brother. He loves us, and he's looking forward to celebrating that feast with us. He is yearning for us to be with Him physically. The bride. While saints then are lowly and have low thoughts of themselves, seeing themselves as the chief of sinners, He knows each one of us by name, and He is endeared to you because you are in Christ. That should really get you thinking about who Christ is. So you and I need to have that reciprocal relationship, but Jesus is the one who is making that happen, and He is yearning to be with us. And that is given now through the Holy Spirit being in us. Acknowledge the Holy Spirit in your heart. Acknowledge His presence with you right now. He is so important, so lovely. And the Holy Spirit loves to exalt Christ. But we see, thirdly here, and David's contemplation of the godless. And we find that because of David's relationship with God and to the saints, there is a clear delineation between those who are of God, those who are not of God. You have the children of Adam and the children of Eve. Or the sons of Adam and the sons of Eve. Or the children of the devil and the children of Adam, I should say. Notice this delineation that he speaks of. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. David first observes their sorrows, and notice what he says here. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. What about these new religious systems, or even the old religious systems? And everybody seems to be running towards these systems and these idols, seeking converts. Misery loves company. And there's a glaring absence, as we behold the psalm here, of a lack of joy. We see their sorrows. We see their passion. Those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The multiplication over time will continue as we approach the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. Narrow is the way that leads unto life. Few there be that find it. And as Paul tells Timothy in his letter to him, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, but understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. David did not want to have anything to do with this false system. Fourthly, then, under this consideration from his contemplation, we see this consideration of blessings. Notice he says here, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. For David, his cup ran over. That's the kind of an abiding relationship he had with Christ. He was so filled with Christ, so filled with the thoughts of him. His cup was abundant. He looked at his life as the glass as full and overflowing. A cup of blessings. The lines have fallen upon me, he says. And what is pointed out here by David is this focus of what really matters. The lines that he speaks of here are Old Testament metaphors of blessings from God. And as Jesus, who knew each step for him was divinely placed, the child of God and their love for God as paramount, he is focused on who God is and what he has in him by way of inheritance. If we read Ephesians chapter 1, if you're wondering about your inheritance, it's there. We won't take the time to look at that, but it's there. We have an inheritance with God. We have an inheritance with Christ, incorruptible, that fades not away. Reserved in heaven for us. We see, fifthly, of wisdom. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night also. My heart instructs me. David could bless the Lord for this wisdom that did not come from himself. Oh, what a great, and you know something what's really great, as we look at from the book of James, when we went through the book of James, all we have to do is ask for it, right? We don't have to try to figure things out. We can ask, God, help me. Help me to have wisdom here. And that wisdom comes from the Word. It applies here to spiritual wisdom. And there's no question that men and women have worldly wisdom, but true wisdom is of a spiritual nature, and it comes from God. David knew that. And he could bless God for it. God is the one who gives me counsel. He is the one that instructs me in the way I should go. And David was so filled with that he could pour this out in his writings, and his son then compiled so many Proverbs, true wisdom that was instructed to him. And so we could see also, sixthly, in these contemplations, this confidence that David had. This confidence, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. He is my right hand. I shall not be shaken. And of course, this applies to Christ as well as to David. This confidence. The Lord Jesus, as he was on earth, he was always looking to the Father. He was always looking to the Lord. And David made sure that God was in his thoughts and his motives and his desires. For David, God was everything. And as a result of that, nothing else mattered. Have you found yourself sometimes in a period of anxiety? Or have you found yourself in a period of fear, of panic? And right here, David aligned his thoughts because he was focused on Christ. And Christ was focused on the Father. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. As David faced the fear of death, he also comforted himself in that of the future hope that we proclaim. The hope of the gospel. And as Christ was in Gethsemane with the grips of death, the grips of darkness that appeared around him, there appeared unto him a heavenly host that reassured him of the resurrection to soon follow, and David's going to break forth into that. But David here, speaking in his prophetic office, is speaking of Messiah. And if we're going to follow Peter's application of it, there is a great anticipation of the Messiah in relationship to the Trinity. We see that here. Jesus is often spoken of as being at God's right hand. In fact, there are over 100 references to Jesus being at the right hand of God. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Why is he at the right hand of God? Because the right hand of God is his saving hand. It's his saving hand. It's indicative of his saving power. Stephen, when he was full of faith before his death, he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. I see the Lord Jesus, he said, sitting at the right hand of the Father. David confirms this in the 110th Psalm, attesting to the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus, where he says these words here in Psalm 110, the very first words of this verse. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David is speaking of Christ in his prophetic office, and it unfolds rapidly here in the following verses, where we see then these consequences of his contemplation in verses 9 through 11. Number one, we see gladness of heart. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And this is resultant of applied truth. When you and I take God's word and we apply it into our heart, that Christ is the saving arm of God. David knew from his own line, from his own seed, that Messiah would indeed come and bring saving power. He knew that prophetically because he was a prophet. Therefore, my heart is glad. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, as he meditated on the Father and on the Holy Spirit and on their interconnected relationship that was inseparable, the Lord Jesus, his joy was in that Trinitarian relationship, that pleasure that they had, that joy that they had, that fellowship that they had. And David is also, in his own heart, in his own contemplations, glad. The gladness of heart was not based on the fact of David's circumstances. Those things hadn't changed. But you see, David's heart was resting and was at rest with whatever was going to happen, and it affected his whole being and brought that freedom into his heart that Jesus was speaking of when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." David, in that sense, was rejoicing in all of those things. So this brought security to David. Gladness of heart. But it also brought assurance through the resurrection. Verse 10. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." Again, of Christ. Because as Peter preached, David himself was in the grave. David himself was buried. But Jesus would not see corruption. This is a clear picture through prophecy. And David brings forth this apex of his contemplation. David knew that God would not abandon his soul in Sheol. He knew that he would one day be raised up, that he would live physically before God. And while he himself would experience corruption, this would not be the case with Christ, because Christ would be raised. Death would not have dominion over him. David now directly sees prophetically the truth of death being canceled. No more death. And this Holy Spirit makes his revelation crystal clear in the mouth of his spokesman, Peter, of all people. Peter, who had all this struggle and yet could boldly proclaim the resurrection of Christ. This section of scripture is applied directly by the Holy Spirit to the greater Jesus, to the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. David pictured him, he prefigured him, and he is here and revealed. But thirdly, when we look at these consequences, we see this joy and this pleasure. David is a very grateful man. He is grateful for three particular things. First, that God made known to him the path of life. That God made known to him the path. You have made known to me. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And I wonder, can we also say the same? Is this something that you and I can personally be grateful for today? Are you thankful that God opened up your eyes so that you could see your lost condition, to bring spiritual life to you, the way everlasting? You have made known to me the path of life. God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we're walking through this path, and it's the narrow one. It's a difficult one, isn't it? It's challenging. But God has made known to us the way in which we should go. The way of life. Narrow is the way that leads unto life. Few there be that find it. But isn't it amazing that God made it known to you? Or has he? Has he? It's the path not to physical life. It's the path to spiritual life. Secondly, we see here the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. He says here, in your presence there is fullness of joy. The second thing here that he could be grateful of is this joy of being in God's presence, and yet also God's joy in themselves. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each person of that triune entity, joy is there. And the Lord Jesus could say this as well. David lived for it. He sought for it. He made it his personal quest. And this is where his joy came from. And what amazes me is that his life was so full of troubles. His life was so full of heartaches and failures and betrayals and sin that he dealt with. And persecutions. How could he be a man of joy? How could he rejoice in those things? But that's what we find in the man who prays. A man who calls out to God, preserve me. In you, Lord, I am making my refuge. And it goes back to that, doesn't it? But thirdly, we see there is pleasure. A reminder to us as to where our pleasures are found. How much do we take stock in the pleasures of this world? I'll tell you something. I love the pleasures of this world. I do. But the Lord is showing me, and I believe he's showing you, that when you and I have the pleasures of this world, thank him for it. Thank him for it. Thank him for a good cup of coffee when you're having that coffee in the morning. Thank him for that nice meal that you had at a restaurant. Thank him for the home that you live in that you can share. Thank him for the things that he does for you, the pleasures that he gives you. See, the problem is not the pleasures that we enjoy, but how we regard those pleasures. Because in him are pleasures evermore. And as we focus on him, those pleasures are great. God doesn't say, well, I'm going to live as a hermit. You should live as a hermit and live where there's no pleasure. That's not what he's saying. But the pleasures that you have, realize they come from God's common grace. And he's given them for you to enjoy, and he wants you to worship him and thank him. So then, let's take some application as we conclude. So we ought to remember the first part, that God is our portion, that God is our strength and our shield, in whom you and I need to resort often. To be strong in faith and to be comforted by the fact that he is our refuge. To remember the distinctions between the godly and the ungodly. And to remember the inheritance that we have as believers. And to put our focus on the spiritual emphasis. But there's a tremendous benefit that I hope will lift your spirits even more this morning. And I say this because I think in terms of this resurrection of Christ that David so clearly speaks that there are still those within our group and saints in general that have this fear of death. There is gospel application that we should look not as death as our enemy, or as something that we are in fear of, but that we should remember that because Christ was raised, we also will be raised. And I say this because we are living in an increasing culture of fear. Fear has now become even a virtue in itself. But if we set our affection on things above, not on the things of the world, we would not nearly be so anxious. If we could see that Christ is alive, and he is, and we are in him, then where Christ is, we shall also be. Augustine commented on this by saying, to how many health is an injury? And to that we must agree. We cannot add one millisecond to our life, as our Lord Jesus didn't use the word millisecond. He said, you cannot add 1 hour to your life. Which of you can add a single hour to a span of life? And to that I've always been comforted. We have an appointment. We're not going before that appointment, folks. We're not. And we're not going to be late for that appointment. We're going to keep that appointment. So as Christians, death is glorious. It's glorious. We should look forward to it, because it will be a transition to glory. It'll be the fulfillment of our hope. It will be the abundance of joy evermore, because he has a feast prepared for us. The resurrection of Christ is a comfort. We should thus comfort one another with these words. And so, as the writer the Hebrews said, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Amen. Let's look unto him in prayer. O God, as we contemplate this heavenly penman that you got a hold of, that you divinely inspired, he has so much to teach us. Oh, what struggles he endured. What foolishness he had to deal with within his own self and others. What troubles, what heartache. And yet, we see so much encouragement from what he has spoken. Lord, we are deficient in many different areas. Help us to live our life in light of our resurrection. We have been raised up with Christ, so let us walk in newness of life and to remember from where we've been taken from. Lord, that you'll just work through us, through our hearts, Lord, through your word, and that we might truly be men and women of prayer and who resort continually to you and put our refuge in you. You are our refuge. You are our present help in time of trouble. Help us, O God, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we ask. Amen.